We're back. I always feel like I'm doing a TV show and just came back from a commercial or something. So now we're going to move on to our next period in Christian history, and that is the gospel period. About 40 years between 70 and 110 CE. These are just approximate dates, of course. All right. So it's the second generation, you might say. Call it the gospel period because this is the period where most of the Gospels were written. The early ones, anyway. We're going to discuss, actually, six different Gospels. You only had to read one, Luke. Did I have you ever read any other ones? I don't think so. Oh, I had you read the Gospel of Thomas from the reader, right? Yeah. But I'm going to mention all of them and tell you a little bit about them. What genre, first of all, we have to ask, are the Gospels? What genre are they? Are they in the category of history? Are they in the category of biography? Or something unique? I don't remember if I brought this up before, but the term gospel means good news. Okay, maybe I did tell you that. And we tend to use the word also as a new genre name. So the gospels are, from most literary critics' point of view, a unique genre. Not really. I mean, you can compare them with some other writings from the time, but they are also unique in many ways. So that's why we just call them a gospel genre. We define that genre as this: a formulation of the Christian message in terms of the sayings or actions of Jesus. Okay? Trying to get the Christian message across by relating to you what Jesus said and did. All right? We have to keep that in mind when we think about the gospels. Okay? Because their writing is motivated by their faith. It wasn't that someone said, I want to write a biography of Jesus. That wasn't their first thing in mind. The first thing they had in mind was, I want to get the Christian message across. And you know how I'm going to do that? By writing a life of Jesus. That's how it worked. Okay? So when we look at them, we're actually going to look at what the Christian message is in the Gospels to learn about this generation. Because this is when they came out. So we will learn about this period, the second generation of Christians after Jesus, by looking at the Gospels and the message that they're trying to get across. All right? Make sense? And one thing we have to think of also is not meshing them, mushing them all together. Okay? People tend to do that. All right? They say, oh, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they kind of get them all mixed up, and they're all kind of melded together, and you think about the stories of Jesus, and what gospel was that in, and it doesn't really matter. But we need to look at them separately, because each gospel has a different purpose. Why would somebody write another gospel if someone already wrote one? Okay? Because obviously they thought, well, this one didn't do exactly what I want to have done, and I have a purpose for writing this other gospel because I want to get this point across. All right? So they each have their own points to make. But we have to keep that in mind. So when we look at them, we have to ask questions like, what does it mean that this story is used here? Why did this author choose to put this story in here? This author didn't. So why did this author want it in there? What kind of community is presupposed by this particular report? And what light does it shed on that community's beliefs? So that's what we're going to do. But first thing I have to do is introduce you to the synoptic problem. What is that? The synoptic problem refers to a problem relating to the synoptic gospels. There are three synoptic gospels. Does anyone know what three they are? Luke, Matthew, and Mark. That is correct. So we're leaving out John. He's not considered one of the synoptics. Now, why do we call them synoptic? It means they see things similarly. They have a very similar portrayal of Jesus. There are differences, and we're going to look at them. But John is, like, very, very different. All right? What's really important to note, though, about the synoptics is that large chunks of these Gospels are word for word the same in all three. The wording in John is completely different from all the other three Gospels. These three Gospels share passages in common. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that somebody is copying from somebody. Because they're in Greek now. They're in Greek. Jesus didn't even speak his message in Greek. So the very fact that they share things in common word for word suggests somebody's plagiarizing somebody. But in those days, plagiarism was okay. But don't even think about doing it in this class. All right? But it was okay back then. No one really cared. So the question is, who came first? Who's copying from whom? If we look at the wording of these three Gospels, we can find somebody will make changes or slightly different wording. All right? I'll give you an example. Here's a passage that's in all three Gospels. And I try to put it in English almost exactly as you would see it in Greek. It's the same passage, but the wording is slightly different in some of these. So in the first part, who then is this? Mark and Luke agree in the exact wording. In the second part, that even the winds and the sea obey him, Matthew and Mark agree exactly. What we find when we look at all these instances, that Mark is virtually always in the majority as far as agreement is concerned. That means that Matthew and Luke agree with Mark more than any two agree with any other one. That makes sense? If that is the case, then Mark must be first. And Matthew and Luke would have copied from him. Okay? So scholars generally are agreed that the Gospel of Mark, which happens to be the shortest Gospel, by the way, is the first, the earliest of the three. As far as narrative sequence is concerned, Matthew and Luke follow the order of the story that Mark set out. Okay, they follow his narrative sequence of the life of Jesus. John has a different narrative sequence than these three. But Matthew and Luke take Mark's order. Now, Matthew and Luke, they have, so what you see on this chart here, so you see Mark up there, and you have Matthew and Luke taking parts of Mark. But Matthew and Luke have other parts of their Gospels, because they're longer than Mark, that also are often word for word in agreement with each other, that aren't in Mark at all. So what's going on here? Now you could say, well, maybe Matthew copied some stuff from Luke, or maybe Luke copied from Matthew. But neither of those cases seems to really work out, because sometimes it looks one way and sometimes it looks the other. And scholars generally think that no, they probably both had a second source that they both copied from besides Mark, another gospel that no longer exists. I mean, they create this hypothetical gospel, all right, and they call it Q. Would be a second source that Matthew and Luke used. So they got some of their info from Mark and some of their info from another gospel that we just call Q. Okay? But I want to emphasize the fact that Q has never been found. It's just a reconstructed gospel. Q, therefore, would have to be earlier than Matthew and Luke and probably somewhat contemporary with Mark. All right? There are some 200 or so verses that Matthew and Luke share in common. So this is quite a bit here, quite a big hunk of those Gospels. And the wording is too close for coincidence. There's got to be a written source that they're drawing from. All right, so what are the implications of this? First of all, that Mark is the earliest Gospel, that Mark is responsible for the chronology of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Okay, therefore, Matthew and Luke do not have independent confirmation of the order of Jesus' life. They're just getting it from Mark. So, you know, when I was talking earlier about, you know, independent attestation, like, okay, well, we have the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke saying this happened. There we got three witnesses, but they're not independent of one another. It all goes back to Mark, so that's really only one source. John has a different outline of the order of Jesus' life. You can't say that three outnumber one. And the three should be favored over the one, because it's really Mark against John. Matthew and Luke are just taking it from Mark. See what I'm saying? Now let's talk a little bit about the Gospel of Mark and what makes it interesting and unique. Since it is the first, we don't really have anything earlier to compare it to. Okay? But there are a few things that we can learn about it. First of all, the authorship. The author is familiar with Jewish customs, so much so that we believe he himself was from a Jewish background, although he is now a Christian. He knows Greek, and he also knows some Aramaic, because he quotes a number of Aramaic things that Jesus said and gives you a translation. I mean, he's educated enough to be able to write in Greek, but if you compare like his Greek with some of the other Greek writers of the day, it's not the greatest Greek. The grammar is a little poor sometimes. It's very simply written. Okay, so he's educated, but he wouldn't be like at the upper crust of society or anything like that as far as writing is concerned. Okay, but he has a really cool way of writing. His writing, because it is so very simple, like his sentences are short, this happened and then this happened, it kind of gives a nice immediacy to the narrative, like almost like he's telling you a story. In fact, his tenses are all, he switches from past to present tense all the time. So he'll say like, and then Jesus went over here, and then he does this, and then he does that, and then he did that. You know how he's switching tenses here? He does that all the time. But it's almost like he's sitting down with the kids around the fire and telling them a story. You know, it's kind of written in that style. So it makes it kind of an exciting gospel. Remember, the authorship is unknown because the work was originally anonymous. It is only in the title that the name Mark appears. And that title was put on in the second century. Now, there was an early tradition going back to about 130 CE or so that holds that the gospel did come from a guy named John Mark who traveled around with Paul. And it's possible that that's true, but we can't verify it. There's also a tradition, and Eusebius mentions it, that this John Mark got his info from Peter, but that Peter didn't tell him the story of Jesus' life in order or anything. He just would share with him different stories. Maybe true, maybe not, we don't know. Okay? Because it's a little bit late, the legend, but it's possible. Remember, I told you that in these early house churches, most people couldn't read. So a gospel like the Gospel of Mark, if it would be read in the church, it would be read out loud. And it's actually written that way, like I told you, like somebody's telling a story. So somebody would have gotten up there and they would have read it to the congregation. Different parts of it on different days. Obviously, you can't read the whole thing in one day. But that's what it was intended for oral performance. What a lot of people don't realize is that the ending of the Gospel of Mark is lost. The earliest copies end at chapter 16, verse 8. And that's just after women go to the tomb of Jesus and find out that he's not in it. And then they go running off. And then it ends. Okay? And some later manuscripts tack on endings. There's a couple different endings that they put on in later manuscripts. There's a shorter one and a longer one. People looked at it and like, well, we got to put an ending on here. So they added an ending on. But the original ending is lost. Now maybe, you know, they were starting to use books in the second century or so. So maybe the last page got lost and whatever. Wouldn't it be a great find to find the last page of Mark? It'd be so cool. But we think it probably had a similar ending to Matthew and Luke since they copied from him. But we don't have the original ending. All right. There are people who argue, though, that the ending's perfect as is. And, you know, it's similar to the Aeneid, because the Aeneid, everyone argues that it might not be the real ending. And some people say, no, it's perfect the way it is. Some people say that with Mark, too. But it seems like the last word in Greek is because. So it doesn't seem to be the actual ending. Now, what's unique about Mark? Mark's purpose is to prove to people that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Now, he knows that there are all kinds of people saying he couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he got killed. And he's trying to show in this gospel that the killing of Jesus actually does the opposite. It actually proves he's the Messiah. He spends a lot of time on the passion, you know. It's almost like you got a passion narrative with an introduction. Because a big chunk of Mark is on, you know, the latter half is all about his trial and everything like that. All the reasons that the Jews would reject him as the Messiah he addresses. You know, the fact that he's of a low birth, that he didn't achieve political freedom for the Jews, that he was crucified. He just argues that the Jews don't know the true nature of the Messiah. They don't get it. Okay, about the real reason, or the real proof of Messiahship. And The common title that he gives to Jesus throughout the gospel is Son of Man. And I told you about that term before, right? He calls him Son of Man a lot. It comes from a prophecy in the book of Daniel, an apocalyptic work in the Old Testament, that talks about a Son of Man coming on the clouds. And what Mark's trying to say is, look it, the prophecy says that the Son of Man goes up to heaven to get the kingdom. So he has to die to go there. The prophecy can't come true unless he goes up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days and God makes him the king. Then he can come back. He talks about the second coming in his gospel too. So that is why throughout the gospel, and you don't see this in the other gospels, throughout the gospel, when people tell Jesus, you're the Messiah, or you're the Son of God, or whatever, he's like, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet. He shuts them up. Doesn't want to tell anybody. Until the big ending. At the ending, he's up on the cross, and some soldier comes up and is like, this must be the Son of God. Ba-da! Okay? But you don't see that like in Matthew. In Matthew, when people go up to Jesus and say, oh, you're the Son of God or you're the Messiah, he's like, you bet I am, you know. He's more like accepting of it and like people go tell it on everyone, you know, and everyone's excited about it. So it's a little different, all right, the way they present him. In Gospel of Mark, also, nobody understands even who Jesus is. You know, I told you, people mention, oh, are you the Messiah? And he doesn't want them to say anything. But then even his disciples are like, you know, who are you? And they don't really get it until the end either. The religious leaders don't get it. His family doesn't get it. His disciples don't get it. No one gets it until the end. Okay? And you don't see that in the other Gospels so much. So that's interesting too. Because Mark is trying to engage the reader, like the reader is finding out something that nobody else knows. It's kind of like a sacred secret, you know? It's a secret that who Jesus is, and ooh, now we know, you know? That's the way he presents it. Okay, I guess that's all I want to say about Mark. Okay, and it gets even a little more interesting when we talk about some of these other Gospels like Matthew and Luke, because now we can do some redaction criticism. Woo! You know what redaction criticism is? Probably not. It's examining how an author has edited or changed his sources in order to find out what the author's motives or biases are. Since Matthew copied from Mark, okay, and copies him word for word, when he makes some changes to Mark's wording, those changes must be meaningful. Right? Because he's fine with just copying Mark as is, but sometimes he adjusts the wording. Now, why would he do that? Because he's not really happy with the wording as in Mark. He wants to change it a little bit for some reason or other. So we can look at some of the changes that Matthew makes in order to find out a little bit about Matthew. So they prove to be very interesting. And by the way, something that Matthew has, the biggest thing that you notice, that both Matthew and Luke have, that Mark doesn't have, is a virgin birth story. Mark starts out when Jesus is an adult. All right? Matthew and Luke, they put in a story about Jesus being born. Okay? That's interesting that they wanted to put that in there. Matthew eliminates the section in Mark where Jesus' family thinks he's crazy. There's one point in Mark where this family's like, he's nuts. Matthew doesn't like that at all. I guess he thinks it's disrespectful to Jesus or something, but he pulls it. He also changes passages that suggest people thought Jesus was illegitimate. There's a passage in Mark where some people say about Jesus, isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary? Not mentioning his father. In fact, Mark does not mention Joseph once. Not once is Joseph mentioned. Okay, but Matthew has Joseph in there. All right. So Matthew changes, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, to, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Changes the wording. Okay? Maybe he didn't, because, you know, in those days, you always say, I'm the son of, and then you give the dad's name. If you say, I'm the son of, and you give the mom's name, that's usually an indication that it's not clear who his father is. Okay? So he wants to make sure that he slightly adjusts the wording. Got a dad in there now that's mentioned. Okay? No problem. Another interesting difference, and this tells you about the community in Mark and in Matthew. In Mark, there's a passage where Jesus says, this is Mark 10:11, that if a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he has committed adultery. Matthew adds in a phrase. He says, if a man divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual infidelity, and he marries another woman, then it's adultery. Now, Matthew felt he had to put that in there, which is interesting. He's given an out. Mark's is a little bit more strict, right? You can't divorce. That's it. But in Matthew, well, there is one ground for divorce. All right. Now, that may suggest that the community that used the Gospel of Mark may have had a stricter divorce policy than the community who used the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? Whatever the case, Matthew did lighten it up a little bit, the rule. Luke preserves it like it is in Mark. Just, if you get a divorce and marry another woman, that's adultery. So Matthew's a little bit lighter on this. So that's interesting. So looking at these little differences, you find out a little bit about the communities who wrote them. Okay? All right, now, Matthew and Luke both give a genealogy for Jesus through Joseph. And by the way, they are not the same, which is kind of interesting. Eusebius goes out of his way to try and come up with a reason of how Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy can agree with each other. All right, and it's a little kind of a stretch of an argument, but he tries very hard because people had a problem with that later on. But Matthew's genealogy is very schematic. He's got significant numbers there. He starts with Abraham, and he goes 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and then 14 generations from exile to Jesus. He has to cheat a little bit, okay? Because if you actually go back to the Old Testament and count the generations, he skipped some, but he wants them to be 14, 14, 14. Makes it look nice and neat, okay? But Matthew goes out of his way throughout the entire gospel of showing how Jesus fulfilled tons and tons of Old Testament prophecies. He's constantly alluding to the Old Testament, like over 200 times in his gospel. He's clearly writing to an audience who's familiar with the Old Testament, and as I'm going to show you, Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of all the gospels. There are elements in Matthew's gospel that do not appear in any others. Okay? Now, we believe that actually Matthew did not make this stuff up, but that he's preserving it from Q, and that Luke decided to get rid of it. All right? But here's what he's got, Matthew. I'll give you an example. Okay? Shows you kind of where he stands on the whole Jew-Gentile controversy issue here, and you might be surprised at his position. Matthew 5, for example. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 17. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Those are the two main parts of the Hebrew Bible at the time. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law, the Torah, until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments of the Torah and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's interesting. Very pro-Torah here. All right? Now, what's also interesting is that he's not saying that the other Christian groups who don't follow the Torah are going to hell or something, but it does say that they'll be the least in the kingdom of the heavens. So he seems to have some camaraderie with the other Christians who are Hellenizers, okay? But he acts like those who follow the Torah are going to have a higher place in the kingdom of heaven than those who don't follow the Torah. He offers a much stricter interpretation of the Jewish law as well. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things like, well, the Torah says, don't do this, but I say to you, and then he gives an even stricter rule, which is kind of interesting. Like he says, you heard it was written down there, thou shalt not commit adultery. I tell you, if you even look at a woman like you want to have sex with her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Or, and then he'll mention, you heard it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says, if you even call your brother a name, or call him you despicable fool, that you'll be liable to the fires of Gehenna, which is a garbage dump that they burnt stuff in. Some people translate that hell. But anyway, stricter in a lot of ways. And Matthew also preserves the parts of Jesus' message that we think was in Q, where Jesus says that his message is for the children of Israel, not the Gentiles, and he keeps that in there. He also does all he can to whitewash Jesus, because like Mark has some things in there that might make Jesus not look so good, and he takes all those things out. So it's kind of interesting. He even represents Jesus kind of like a Moses figure, which is very Jewish, right? The birth story of Jesus is similar to the birth story of Moses. In the birth story of Moses, the Pharaoh tries to kill all the babies to get rid of Moses. And then you have in the birth story of Jesus, Herod trying to kill all the babies to get rid of Jesus. So you have some similarities like that. The five speeches of Jesus in Matthew kind of parallel the five books of the Torah. Another interesting thing about Matthew, though, he hates, positively hates, the Pharisees. And we say, well, that's not very Jewish. Well, Pharisees are just one sect of Jews. We believe that Matthew was written up in Galilee somewhere, where the Pharisees were particularly active. So this is kind of a sectarian thing. He does not like the Pharisees at all. He has Jesus calling them horrible names, like they're a brood of vipers. He changes Mark. Wherever Mark calls Jesus rabbi, gets rid of rabbi and puts in Lord. Doesn't like rabbi because that's what the Pharisees are called. He even criticizes the use of the word rabbi and says, don't you be calling each other rabbi. He clearly is at odds with these Pharisees still. The Pharisees still exist in the gospel period and probably in the area that Matthew was active. Okay, so he's not criticizing all Jews. He's just criticizing the leaders of the Jews in his particular vicinity. All the parts in Mark where Mark uses the word synagogue to refer to a gathering of Jesus followers, like their Jesus followers are in the synagogue, he changes the word to church. Doesn't want to have anything to do with synagogues. The only times he leaves synagogue in there is when it has to do with the Pharisees and where they are. So the author is clearly an observant Jew, although a believer in Jesus. Okay, believes that Jesus was preaching a true form of Judaism. He doesn't conceive of Christianity without Judaism. You have to observe the Torah. And he's very much at odds with the Pharisees, okay, who are still active in his day. And that gets to the one that you actually read. But what you've learned about Mark and Matthew will help you a little bit with understanding Luke. Now, there are some traditions about who wrote Luke and Acts. There was a guy named Luke who is said to have been a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a doctor, a physician. And the ascription to Luke, that Luke wrote these books, the earliest we have is Irenaeus, who's writing in the late 2nd century. So that's quite a ways away. All right. Although probably by his day, the title was already on there. But the title would have been put on there, Gospel of Luke, sometime in the 2nd century. So we're not certain that Luke, who traveled with Paul, wrote this. I mean, it's possible, but we don't know. And there are a couple reasons to doubt it, and I'll tell you that in a minute. Most scholars date Luke to around the 80s, you know, when they had the big hair and everything. Some scholars will even date it later, like early 2nd century. I don't take a strong position on this. I think the 80s is probably a good guess. But the earliest quotations of it date to the 2nd century, so we know at least by the 2nd century it's around. The author is clearly Gentile. He does not seem to know as much about the Jews as Mark or Matthew. And he even has characters quoting Greek drama. He has allusions and references to Greek literature. He's clearly familiar with Greek literature. Of all the gospel writers that we've talked about so far, Luke is clearly the most educated. He wrote a second volume, and that's Acts. And we believe that he wrote it because the beginnings of both works have the same introduction, like you could tell it's the same author. And there's similarities, too, in the writing. Although the Greek of Acts seems to be a little bit more sophisticated than Luke. Maybe he improved or something. But we do believe it was the same guy. He used many sources in his writings. He has a knowledge of travel, so he's been around. The very end of Acts seems to be poorly written, like it was rushed or something, or not complete. A lot of people think that he actually didn't quite finish Acts, but he must have died or something, and they published it anyway, because things kind of get a little weird near the end. And one of the things that gets weird is that from chapter 16 forward, there are about four passages where you start seeing the word "we" in there as if the author was there with Paul. And then "we went here and we did that." And that has made a lot of people think that perhaps this is Luke, a traveling companion of Paul, because he's saying, "we went here and we did this," and he's saying we were there. Okay? There's only a couple of problems with that. It's in the section of Acts where the writing is looks a little makeshift, like he's just kind of got a rough draft going there. And there, the parts where the "we" passages are kind of disrupt the flow of the narrative, like they were just stuck in. And the events of the latter part of Acts contradict some things that are in Paul's letters, suggesting that the author really didn't know what Paul did. Okay? So one of the theories today is that the "we" passages are actually copied from some document from somebody who was there with Paul, maybe, and just stuck in, but he didn't quite finish the book. He was going to fix it up and take the "we" stuff out, but he just kind of copied them in there, and he didn't quite finish the book, and now they're still in there. That's one of the theories. I really don't know, okay, but that's what people say. Where was this written? The author has intimate knowledge of the city of Antioch. That's why a lot of people think it was written in Antioch, which is in Syria. He also has a lot of knowledge of the area around the Aegean Sea, Asia Minor and Greece. Could be from there. He's clearly outside of Palestine because he does not know a lot about Palestinian geography. Okay, he doesn't know much about the Jerusalem temple. It's clearly not there anymore, and he doesn't really know everything about it. Now, the preface of Luke and Acts, very interesting. Let me just look at it with you for a second. Because it is a typical beginning for Greco-Roman publications. He says, at the beginning of Luke, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us." He's clearly in the next generation, as you see, right? The ones who saw it have handed down this information to us in our generation. So he isn't of the first generation. "It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." And at the beginning of Acts, he also addresses this Theophilus guy. Outside of Luke and Acts, we have no idea who this is. Okay? Theophilus means a lover of God. It might not even be a real name, but what I want to tell you is this. In works that were formally published in the Greco-Roman world, you usually dedicated them at the beginning to your patron, the guy who funded the publishing. Okay? So it may be that this Theophilus guy funded the publication of Luke and Acts, and he is, of course, dedicating it to him at the beginning of his work. The title, you know, "most honorable," that's usually given to Roman officials. I don't know if Theophilus was a Roman official or not, but somebody paid for this. And this is a two-volume work. It would have been very expensive to put out. Okay? So clearly, there's some money behind this. And it was some kind of official publication that was meant to be widely distributed. Okay? We don't see as much evidence of that in Matthew or Mark. The author of Luke tells us about his sources, whether they be oral traditions or written accounts. He clearly doesn't think earlier gospels are sufficient. He wants to write a better one, he says, at the beginning. All right. He's very concerned about accuracy. He provides more dates for events than any of the other Gospels. And his emphatic use of historical people and events seems to be part of an emerging self-consciousness among Christians to place their movement on the world stage of the Roman Empire, to be part of history, Roman history. Although this book is clearly written for insiders. It wasn't, when I say wide distribution, it would have been widely distributed among Christians, okay? But they want to see themselves as part of the great history of Rome. And that's his intention here. We call him Luke, All right? But that's because we don't have anything else to call him. I mean, he may indeed have been Luke or a man named Luke or whatever, but we can't be certain it was the Luke, okay? You know, Luke Skywalker. Anyway, we can tell you a little bit about the community that produced this, or at least the author, what he thought was important and what message he wanted to get across for his Christian community. All right? So here's a few interesting little tidbits when we look at differences with Mark and Matthew. Remember, reduction criticism is looking at what someone does with a text that he inherits and what he changes about it and what stays the same. Okay? We know that he used Mark as a source. Okay? And we believe he used Q as a source, and so did Matthew. So we can look at differences with Matthew. Can kind of see what he did with Q as compared to what Matthew did with Q. All right. In Mark and Matthew, the kingdom of God, which is a major topic here, is said to be near. All right? And the meaning appears to be near in time. There's a focus on the apocalyptic stuff. Expectation is high for the future. However, in Luke, he tends to tame that a bit, temper that. It appears to have been written at a time when expectation has waned somewhat, or at least for that particular community, expectation of kingdom of God coming in the near future has declined. Because there's far less apocalyptic material in Luke, Acts, than in Mark or Matthew. So, for example, here's an interesting change. In Mark, we have Jesus say, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." All right? Those alive here today are going to see, before they die, the kingdom of God come with power. Luke slightly changes that. "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, why did he do that? He changed it from kingdom of God come with power to just they're going to see the kingdom of God. Because in Luke, he gives the kingdom of God a slightly different meaning. He has a passage in there, which is unique to him, where he has Jesus. Well, let me read it to you. This is in Luke 17. "Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you.'" For Luke, the kingdom of God is represented by the ministry of Jesus' disciples. It's the here and the now. It's not an apocalyptic event in the future, but it's something that you experience in the present. And so, as another example, in Mark, you see Jesus say at his trial, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And Luke changes that to, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Right? See how he alters the wording to go along more with his ideology. This does not mean that Luke has no hope for some future apocalypse or something like that. But for him, it's just not that important. Okay? So he tries to temper that a bit. And he feels that there's a great deal of time yet for the ministry to occur. We have to go and preach to the Gentiles, bring them all in. Okay? The church has to develop. So there's a greater focus on social justice. I'm using a modern term. There's concern with the material needs of people. Okay? If the world was going to end tomorrow, what would be the point of going around and helping people so much? Okay? Oh, God's going to help you in a few years. Don't worry about it. But here, we're in it for the long haul in Luke. Okay? Also, in Luke, Jesus is more concerned with the Gentiles than he is in Mark or Matthew. In Luke, very much more prominent is the idea that the Jews reject Jesus. They don't like him. Okay? Luke moves up to be the very first act of Jesus' ministry, him going into Nazareth and people of Nazareth rejecting him. That's how he starts out the whole thing, Jesus' ministry. He goes to his hometown, preaches, and they say, we don't want you. Okay? Kind of setting the stage for what is to come. Major theme throughout Luke, Jews continuing to reject him, and then he has a much more favorable attitude about the Gentiles. There is, in Luke, a genealogy of Jesus. There's also one in Matthew. I told you about the one in Matthew already. The one in Matthew goes back to Abraham. The one in Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Now, why might he be interested in doing that? If you trace Jesus' lineage back to Abraham, Jesus is clearly Jewish. Okay? He's in the family of the Jews. But if you trace Jesus all the way back to Adam, what you are basically implying is that he's of the human race. Okay? This is something that is important to everybody, not just the children of Abraham. In Luke, here's other differences now. In Luke, there's a greater focus on women. Women are more prominent in this gospel, which may suggest that in Luke's Christian community, women were more prominent. Okay? He tries to play up their importance here, their role. Now, I don't play it up, but he's highlighting it more. Okay? There's a greater focus on prayer. Every time there's a major change in Jesus' life, he says a prayer. Why? Well, for that community, it must have been a significant thing. He gets along better with the Pharisees in Luke than he does in Matthew. You know, Matthew hates the Pharisees, and Jesus says lots of nasty things about them. But here in Luke, Pharisees invite Jesus to come over to their house for dinner, okay, a couple of times. Pharisees actually warn Jesus about King Herod's plans to kill him, okay? In the other Gospels, they are actually planning with Herod. So it's kind of interesting that Luke would do that. So it shows that, at least from his community's point of view, they're not quite so bad, which is unusual because Matthew's more Jewish and Luke's more Gentile, and yet Luke has a more favorable attitude toward the Pharisees than Matthew does. Maybe because, you know, when it's a little closer to home, they bother you more. Anyway, in Luke's gospel, Jesus does not suffer as much as he does in the other ones. He's more confident in his mission and his resurrection. He doesn't have much reason to be afraid. Okay? Mark has Jesus is very troubled. He falls on his face asking God three times to take this cup away from me, meaning I don't have to do this. Luke doesn't say Jesus is troubled at all. He kneels and asks God once to take this cup away because it's part of the tradition, but he doesn't dwell on that. And then when we actually have him up on the cross, he doesn't suffer like he does in the other Gospels. Okay, so that's interesting. Now, why would he do that? Didn't want Jesus, I guess, to look weak. Maybe that he thought that was a negative in the other ones, but he cleaned it up a little bit in that regard. As far as we're getting now into Acts, all right, we can see this more about the epical view of history. An epic, it's like a period of time, right? A large era, a long period of time. For Luke, he divides the history of the world into three great epics. Okay, the epic of the law and the prophets, meaning the period from Abraham to all the way to John the Baptist, which would be when the Jewish system was in force. Then he has the messianic epic of the proclamation of the kingdom, which would be Jesus' ministry. And then he has the third epic, which his audience is now part of. That's the epic of the kingdom in the church, starting from Pentecost, when the disciples are given the Holy Spirit, up to the present. And then, even in that epic, he divides it up into specific periods of time. Okay, first, you know, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus gives them an outline of what's going to happen. First, you're going to preach to the Jews, then you're going to preach to the Samaritans, and then you're going to go to the Gentiles. And then the book of Acts is actually structured in that fashion. Very schematic, very neat. You know, he's probably making it a little bit neater than it actually was, but the idea is first Jews, and then you have part where the Jews are being preached to, then Samaritans, and then you go to the Gentiles. So everything is all planned according to the way God wants it. Okay? One thing we have to remember about Acts is it's not trying to give a history in the modern sense of the word. It's trying to demonstrate the significance of the apostles' ministry first and foremost. So it's a literary document primarily, not a historical document. It has historical information in it, yes. Okay? But it's a theological tract. Keep that in mind. Let's do the theological points. Okay. First of all, in Acts, the Holy Spirit is behind the Christian message. Therefore, the message can't be stopped, and that's why even the enemies in the book of Acts say, well, you know, we better not fight against it because if it's from God, okay, we'll be fighting against God. If it's not from God, it'll die by itself. But in Acts, very much so, the Jewish rejection of the message is what necessitates the Gentile mission. In other words, Luke is saying that the reason why we went to the Gentiles is because we tried to go to the Jews first and they said no. From what we can tell, that's not entirely true because many Jews did accept Jesus. In fact, most of the Jesus movement in the early days, they were all Jewish. Okay, but that's the way he presents it. And for him, he's very much a Hellenizer like Paul. The Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become Christians. Okay? This, at the time of writing, was still not a majority opinion. All right? So Luke is not representing a mainstream view here, but he is representing one view that's out there, the Hellenizer view. The view that would be popular among the Gentile Christians. Okay? Who were still a minority. And then, of course, I already mentioned that God never intended the kingdom to come right away in Acts, and he gets rid of the apocalyptic stuff. All right. I guess that's all I want to say about that. And you read Luke Acts, but we're of course, reading it to find historical information. But I think I discussed most of that already because we're already past that time now. All right. Q, the Gospel of Q, which I already explained to you, is the document that we believe to have been the source for Luke and for Matthew. There are some 200 verses that Matthew and Luke have in common that aren't in Mark. Okay? And they're often word for word the same. So that's why we think that this was a written document that existed, although I want to remind you, it is theoretical. Okay? It hasn't ever been found. Now, what's in Q? Q focuses on Jesus as a wisdom teacher. Okay, Jesus is made to be wiser than Solomon. It even explicitly says that. He is a person that speaks mainly in Proverbs. In fact, Q is a sayings, we call it a sayings gospel, because most of it is all just the sayings of Jesus. All right? There are almost no narrative elements whatsoever in Q. So what I'm basically saying here is that the material that both Matthew and Luke have in common is mainly all sayings. Okay? Not narrative. There are a couple of exceptions, but mainly all sayings. Okay? So we call it a sayings gospel. The Gospel of Thomas is also a sayings gospel. We will talk about it in a second, but as you saw when you read it, mainly all sayings. There's not really any stories in there. Hardly any. Okay. Now, why would that be? Well, we believe that some of the earliest Gospels were in that form. Like, not everyone's just interested in what Jesus did. They're interested in his teachings. And so, a lot of these people who write Gospels, okay, are focusing on what Jesus taught because that's what they want to share with their church. Okay. The stories about Jesus were not as important to whatever communities used them. All right, and that would go for Q. There is no passion narrative in Q. There's no talk about him being arrested and being killed or anything like that. Okay, Q views wealth in a very negative way. Okay, Jesus tells his disciples, not to be corrupted by worldly things. He tells them that when they go on their preaching ministry or whatever, to only bring the necessities with them. Don't bring a purse, he says. Don't bring a knapsack. Don't bring any sandals. Okay. He says people will give you things as you go along the way, but don't bring them with you. It's kind of an interesting way of telling them to do things, and other references to wealth being corrupting, okay, suggesting that the people of the Q community were rather poor and maybe even somewhat ascetic, but not too much. Oh, another thing about Q. It is very Jewish. Okay? The things that we were talking about in Matthew, about Jesus saying, you know, to follow all the commandments of the Torah, okay? The things that promote the Jewish aspects of this movement, okay? Those all come from Q. Because when we look at Matthew and Luke, we see that Luke has those passages too, but he cuts out the parts about following the Torah. All right, but Matthew preserves them. So it isn't Matthew who decided to make up all that Jewish material. He got it from Q, but he preserved it, whereas Luke deleted some of it. Okay? Let's go on to the Gospel of Thomas, which you did read. And it's in your reader. Gospel of Thomas. An interesting gospel. Lately, it's the Gospel of Judas is beginning more attention. But before that, the Gospel of Thomas had, because it is a fairly recent discovery. At the end of the 19th century, Greek fragments were discovered in Egypt of this text. Okay? They're just fragments, not much. We do believe it was originally written in Greek. Then, in 1945, a complete version of the gospel was found at Nag Hammadi, Egypt, and it was in Coptic, so it was believe that it was translated from Greek into Coptic. All right, so we don't have the entire Greek text. We have all of it in Coptic, but only parts of it in Greek. However, we can reconstruct it, and that's what you have there that you read. Okay. The text was probably compiled and added to over a number of years. We do not believe that someone just wrote the whole thing down as is, but that it was shorter originally and people put more stuff in it as time went on. So it's hard to date. Okay, scholars date it somewhere, and this shows you how open it is, somewhere between 50 and 150 CE. So 100 years. Okay, so it could be very early, and it could be later. I'm putting it kind of in the middle here, in the gospel period, because this is when the gospels were written. Now I remember one more thing I was going to tell you about Q, about the date. I'm just going to say the date of Q has to be before Matthew and Luke, so we make it contemporary with Mark, or maybe even before Mark. So some people think that Q is actually one of our earliest sources for Jesus. Now, with regard to the Gospel of Thomas, we know it's not one of our earliest sources. However, it is roughly contemporary with the other Gospels. Okay, so if we're going at least by time here, we should give it just as much consideration as the other ones. Now, the author claims to be a fellow called Judas Thomas. This is actually, believe it or not, the first gospel that explicitly says it was written by a disciple. Because remember, the other ones, the titles are named after him that, you know, it was by a disciple, but that those were added later. In the Gospel of Thomas, you have it right in the text that this is who wrote it, okay? So, explicitly the first ever gospel that says this. Although, I want to tell you that we don't believe that Thomas actually wrote it. Okay? Let me first talk a little bit about Thomas. There are four individuals from early Christian tradition and legend that have that name. Okay? There is, well, because he calls himself Judas Thomas. So is it Judas or Thomas? There's a disciple named Judas, and there's another one named Thomas. Okay? So there were two Judases, actually. There was Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Okay? And then there was another Judas. And then there's another Judas, who is the writer of the letter of Jude, okay, which is short for Judas, who was another brother of Jesus. Okay? So we got those three. And then we've got a Thomas, who was one of the 12. He was called the twin. And he seems to be the one that the author's trying to say this is. And how do we know that? Because the nickname Didymus means twin. And I think the word Didymus appears here in the gospel. Take a quick look. Yeah, these are the secret words which the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas Thomas, wrote them down. So that's why we tend to equate it with, it's like the author's trying to tell you, it's that Thomas the twin. Okay. By the way, his twin brother was not one of the 12, so don't know what happened to him. There are also legends about Judas Thomas in Gnostic tradition. Now, we're going to learn about Gnosticism later. Okay? But it's of interest that the Gospel of Thomas, the Coptic version that we found, was actually in a collection of texts that were had a bunch of Gnostic stuff in it. In Gnostic tradition, there was a Judas Thomas who actually was Jesus' twin brother. Okay? So maybe this is trying to say that it's Jesus' twin brother. Possible. And then there is another book called The Acts of Thomas, which was written in the 2nd century, that where in it, Jesus disguises himself as Thomas after his resurrection, and then later the real Thomas travels to India and preaches Christianity there. All right. So there's a whole... Every single one of the 12 kind of has legends grow up about them, and Thomas is one of them. There are even some Eastern Christian communities that are what would be in Parthia, okay, that claim origin by Thomas. Say, oh, Thomas founded our church. Again, these are just legends, but Thomas is all over the place. What is important to us, though, is the theology of the Gospel of Thomas. I don't know if you've noticed these things, but I'll mention them, and then maybe you'll say, oh, yeah. In the Gospel of Thomas, there is no mention of death or resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Because during this gospel period, it seemed to be a big thing, and not everyone, but a lot of Christians were talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why would the Gospel of Thomas not mention it at all? Well, there were groups who did doubt the crucifixion. We have evidence that there were some early groups that actually doubted that Jesus died on a cross. Okay? The reason being, they didn't feel like the Son of God should have undergone something like that. It kind of degrades them, and they denied it happening. Okay? So there were some groups, not many, but there were some Eastern Christians that doubted the resurrection. Maybe, it's an argument from silence, I know, but maybe the writer of the Gospel of Thomas, at least he doesn't think it's that important to have. Okay? There's a very low Christology in Thomas. Did I use this word Christology before? Right? Christology. The teaching about Jesus. Does anyone know the difference between a low Christology and a high Christology? No one knows. Okay. Then I will tell you. A low Christology, I'll have to say this, the lowest Christology that you can have is that Jesus was just a man and nothing more. Okay? The highest Christology that you can have is that Jesus was God himself. Okay? So, where he is on the totem pole, okay, that's kind of what we mean by Christology. When I say Thomas has a low Christology, okay, I don't mean it's the lowest, but from what we can tell, he is a great prophet or something like that, but doesn't appear to be anything more. Jesus has no special titles in Thomas. They don't call him Son of Man or Son of God. He doesn't even call him Messiah or Lord. Okay? He's just Jesus. That's it. Here's an interesting saying, too, comparing with what we're talking about with Luke. This is 51. His disciples said to him, "On what day will the rest of the dead come into being? On what day will the new world come?" He said to them, "That which you await has come, but you know it not." So similar to Luke, where Luke says, hey, the kingdom of God's already here. Okay? Thomas says something similar. Obviously, by them asking the question, they reflect a belief of some people that, oh, something is coming. It's going to come in the future. But he says, you're wrong about that. No. It's already here. You just don't know it yet. Okay? The new world is already here. There are no apocalyptic sayings in here. There are Gnostic elements in Thomas. I told you about the connection here, perhaps, with Gnosticism. Now, we haven't learned all about it yet, but let me just give you a few general points. Something we see in Thomas that we will see later in Gnosticism. A negative view of the world, which is one thing that Gnosticism holds. Okay, imagery concerning light and darkness, this dualistic thing that we saw in Zoroastrianism, light and dark. Okay, we see that a bit in Thomas. A distinction between the flesh, the body, and the spirit. Kind of Platonic dualism there. All right, we see some of that in Thomas. He speaks of secret knowledge. Gnosticism is real big on secret knowledge. Thomas has that. However, all right, there are Gnostic elements that aren't in Thomas. He doesn't see the body as evil, which Gnosticism will later. He doesn't advocate asceticism or the opposite. Gnostics did both. Asceticism, or they go the other extreme, libertinism, you know, where you can do anything you want. It doesn't make a distinction between, in Gnosticism, there's going to be a distinction between God, the great creator of everything, and then the God who made the world, who is inferior to the true God. That's in Gnosticism. It's not here. So there are things that aren't Gnostic about it. So it's not a Gnostic text, but sometimes people call it proto-Gnostic, or I think it's probably just better to call it Thomas Christianity, because that explains it probably the best. We also see in Thomas some competition between different Christian groups. Take a look at this one here. This is in 13, if you have yours, but you might not. Let's go with 12 and 13. The disciples said to Jesus, "We know," I hate the old English here, "we know that thou wilt go from us. Who is he who shall be great over us?" Now, before I continue, I just want to mention that this kind of talk is reflective of the fact that various Christian churches throughout the region all claimed, like, oh, so-and-so founded our church, this great apostle founded us, and we follow this apostle, we follow that apostle. Okay? So when you have a question like, which one of us is the best, if you give an answer, you're basically saying, oh, the people who follow the teachings of that apostle, they're better than the other people. You know what I'm saying? So, he says, "In the place to which you come, you shall go to James the Just, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being." Now, that's interesting. Jesus said to his disciples, "Make a comparison to me, and tell me who I am like." Simon Peter said to him, "Thou art like a righteous angel." Matthew said to him, "Thou art like a wise man of understanding." Thomas said to him, "Master, my mouth will no wise suffer than I say whom thou art like." Meaning, there's no words to describe you. You know. Jesus said, "I am not thy master, because thou hast become drunk from the bubbling spring which I have measured out." And he took him one aside and spoke to him three words. We have no idea what those three words are. They're secret words, okay? Now when Thomas came to his companions, they asked him, "What did Jesus say unto thee?" Thomas said to them, "If I tell you one of the words which he said to me, you will take up stones and throw them at me, and a fire will come out of the stones and burn you up." Now, what is this trying to say? Okay. First of all, Matthew and Peter both get the question wrong. Okay. Thomas apparently gets the question right, and that's why Jesus gives him secret information. Okay. So Thomas is better than Matthew and Peter. And in the first section about James, now you think, I mean, some people interpret this different ways. When they say, "When you're gone, who's going to be great over us?" Okay? And he says, "In the place to which you come, you shall go to James the Just, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being." Some people feel that that is actually a slight on James. Okay? When I read it, I don't exactly think that. It sounds like he's supporting James. Okay, if that is the case, this might suggest that Thomas likes the teachings of James. But from what we can see about Thomas, it isn't particularly Judaizer-ish. Okay, so some people feel that he's being sarcastic. Take it for what it's worth. The only thing that I'm trying to tell you is that when we think about each region being associated with a particular apostle, okay, some of these writers like to make certain apostles look good and certain apostles look bad, because that says something about the various churches out there. Okay, it's not just about the men. It's about actual present-day churches and making a statement about them. Because there's competition here and there's disagreement about how to do things. All right. So even if he is complimenting James here, he's obviously then holding up James and Thomas above people like Matthew and Peter. All right. The Gospel of John, our final gospel here. Now, tradition has it that the Gospel of John was written by John, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12. It doesn't say that in the Gospel. In the Gospel, it says, well, this is why they attribute him. In the Gospel, all the disciples are named except for John. And then there's one disciple that's called the beloved disciple. Okay? So all of them, they give him their name, and then there's the beloved disciple, who's not mentioned by name. Very interesting. And people, even in early times, by the second century, they were assuming that it was John, because they would compare it with their disciple lists from the other Gospels, and he's leaving out John. The only problem is, does that mean that just because he's the beloved disciple in there, does that mean he's the author? Okay? Let me read to you the end of it, and then you'll see what I'm talking about. There is a story right at the end where Peter is asking about the beloved disciple and asking how long he's going to live. Am I going to live longer than he does? And Jesus says, none of your business. Okay? That's the short version. And then it says here, and it's talking about that one who wasn't named, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So that's why people have concluded that, it's John. John wrote that gospel. But that story about when they were going to die, it has an implication there that by the time of writing, both of those guys, Peter and the beloved disciple, are dead. Okay? That's one thing. Another thing is, John, in the book of Acts, is said to be illiterate. If he's illiterate, how, in fact, could he have written this gospel? Which, by the way, it was definitely written by someone who knew his Greek. Okay, the our author is, however, familiar with Jewish customs. He seems to know Jewish ways. Okay, he knows a number of the festivals and so on and so forth. But he is very anti-Jewish. Okay, in fact, of all the gospels, it's the most anti-Jewish gospel. We do believe that it probably is referring to John at the end. Okay, but that this is in other words, the author saying that this is reflecting the teachings of John the Apostle, but not necessarily that the author is saying that he himself is John the Apostle, only that he is telling you what John the Apostle said. Although there are other theories. Some people think that the beloved disciple is supposed to be Lazarus. I think that's a little bit of a stretch. Okay, whatever the case, we know this. It was used very much in Asia Minor, where a number of other Johannine writings were popular. In other words, there were a lot of John works in Asia Minor. We know that it was written sometime between like 90 and 110, somewhere in the latter part of the Gospel period. I guess I should probably go with some of the differences with the synoptics, and then you'll kind of understand a little bit better. Pontius Pilate, in the Gospel of John, is represented more than any of the other Gospels as the most innocent. Okay? So he's the one that tries the most to save Jesus, and it's the Jews who are calling for his death. So I told you that the other Gospels were also kind of trying to make Pilate look a little nicer, but the Apostle John, or Gospel of John, does it the most. Okay? He tries to free Jesus. He even says Jesus is the king of the Jews. Pilate's wife tries to save Jesus in Matthew, but it's Pilate himself who does it here in John. It puts blame on who killed Jesus. It right out says it's the Jews. Okay? And this is our period that we're in right now, where there is this dichotomy between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and there is more growing hostility towards the Jews, so it fits right into what the cultural context here. Okay? We have evidence that the gospel was revised a number of times. It isn't as much a coherent literary unit as the other Gospels are. The signs gospel, what is that? In the Gospel of John, there are 7 signs given. These are miracles that Jesus performs. 7 miracles. Okay, 7 is a number that symbolizes perfection in biblical literature. Okay, and Jesus calls all of these miracles signs. Now, what scholars have noticed is that there are what appear to be seams between these signs. In other words, the signs themselves are written in a slightly different way than the things around them. And some people suggest that there was a seven signs gospel, it's called the signs gospel, that was incorporated into the gospel of John. So it took had all these seven main signs, and then the writer of the gospel put these seven signs in and then wrote stuff around it. Don't know, that's really what happened, but I just wanted to make you familiar with the theory. Okay, John's theology. Okay, I told you a little bit about the opening, remember? We're talking about the Logos. Did I tell you about that? At the beginning of John, you have these words. In the beginning was the Word, but that's in Greek, Logos. Okay, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. It or he, the pronoun is ambiguous here, was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him or it. And apart from him or it, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him or it, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Okay? And then it later says, and the Logos became flesh and took up residence among us. And we observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father. So clearly, he's saying that the Logos became flesh, and that was Jesus. Now, what is interesting about this? A couple of things. First of all, the Logos idea, you have to wonder now, when this was published, the author certainly expected his audience to be familiar with Logos theology, perhaps from Philo or wherever. Okay, because these were widely read pieces of literature. Now, does it mean he means the same thing as Philo when he's talking about the Logos? Not necessarily. But certainly it would have been called to mind and may have informed the readers as to what he might have been talking about or whatever. But the second important thing here is that John is the first gospel that we have that talks about Jesus having a pre-existence. That means existing before he was born as a human. Okay, clearly, as the Logos, he existed prior to being born as a man. So it has a higher Christology than we've seen yet. Another thing that's interesting is that John not only personifies the Logos, okay, but he also personifies the Holy Spirit. For example, in Luke Acts, the Holy Spirit seems to be more like some kind of a force, okay? Like the force, you know? But in John, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a person. Like he's doing this, he's a helper, and he's going to do this for you and that for you. Okay? And again, we're not sure whether he's just using the literary personification here, or if he's really saying that this Holy Spirit is a dude, okay? We don't know. But it's another interesting difference that he has from the other Gospels. Okay? His attitude towards the Jewish scriptures, thumbs down, okay? When he talks to the Jews, Jesus says, your law. It's funny, Jesus is, he's Jewish, but in John, he's like, you Jews and your law, you know, he says stuff like that, which reflects very much a Gentile mentality here, okay? Another interesting thing about John is very, very explicit that Jesus is resurrected in a physical body. He's still got the holes in his hands and everything. Okay, tells people to feel it. Feel my nail holes, he's like. Okay. Another interesting thing is that Jesus' preaching is longer in John. He clearly goes through a number of different years. Okay, he celebrates more than one Passover, probably about 3 years, 3.5 years in John, whereas in other Gospels, it looks like it was only 1 year. Like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of John has elements in it that appear Gnostic. Okay, and in fact, we do know already that certain Gnostics liked the Gospel of John as they liked the Gospel of Thomas. It's not totally Gnostic, though. Okay, but there is a certain amount of cosmic dualism, light and darkness. I just read a little bit of that already. Okay, that's in there. The material world is spoken of as being evil. The kingdom is not of this world in John. It's purely spiritual. Okay. I guess you could say that with Luke too, but John Moore is emphasizing the spiritual nature of that kingdom. It can't really exist in the material world at all. See, in Luke, it's like you can see it among the Christians, but in John, it's like immaterial. Jesus does not have normal human passions. He even more so than Luke, he's up there on the cross like he's having a conversation with his mom, like nothing's wrong, you know. Hey, mom, how's it going? And he's talking to him, talking to her and to the beloved disciple. He's not afraid at all. Okay? In the other Gospels, he's thirsty, so they give him a drink when he's on the cross. In John, he doesn't drink because he's thirsty. He just drinks because he's trying to fulfill a scripture, but it's not because he really needs it. And a lot of things he does just for show. And there is an emphasis on certain kind of knowledge that he's going to give that not everyone has. And that's very much a Gnostic tendency. But there are other things that are not Gnostic in it either. So again, we call it John Christianity, but not necessarily Gnostic. Maybe it's proto-Gnostic. He's on his way there, but it's not quite there. Okay? He's still monotheistic, but some could question whether, you know, he's fully monotheistic, speaking of a Logos and a Holy Spirit and all that. But he's more monotheistic than some other stuff we'll see in the Gnostic writings. Okay? All right. Next time, we'll try to finish up the gospel period.